When you find Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. And so I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word this morning. This is God's Word. This is not the Word of man. This is the very Word of God. And so let's draw our hearts toward God's Word together. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have a word for us today. And we know that because you tell us in your word that your word never returns void. But when you send it out through preaching or in the past, through prophets and apostles, it always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And so our prayer today, Lord, is that as we gather here and we open your word, Lord, that we would be receptive and that you indeed would just simply fulfill that promise, that you would accomplish your word in our lives, in the life of this church today. Lord, that your word would sanctify us, that it would convict us, that it would transform us, that it would lead us to treasure Jesus more, that you would be glorified today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, some jobs are not meant for just one person. I woke up a few weeks ago, and you remember when the temperatures got really, really cold. I woke up, and it was the coldest morning that we have had yet. And I walked outside, and Nikki was still in the bed, and she said, "It's cold in here." And I thought, you know, it is cold in here. And so I walked out of our bedroom, and the thermostat is right across the way, and I walked over there, and it was like getting close to 60 degrees inside my house. That doesn't work for me. I don't come from a land where 60 degrees inside a house is acceptable. And so I immediately went to the furnace and realized that it was running and there was heat coming out, but for some reason it just wasn't able to keep up. And so I went underneath the house. We live in an old house. It's over 100 years old. And we have the original floors. And when I looked underneath the house, I realized that those original floors were the only thing separating us from those 0-degree temperatures outside. And you could actually feel the air coming up through the cracks. And so I sent out a desperate SOS text to a few close friends, the staff and interns of the church. Help! You know, I didn't really expect anybody to respond. Single digits. I said, "I need help. I think I need to put insulation under my house." And Graham Avis responded, "I used to do that for a living." And my eyes immediately lit up and I got really excited. And I was like, "Well, brother, come over here and help me." And he did. And we spent most of that day, me under the house, him outside cutting things and feeding the material to me, getting insulation under there. And it has made a drastic difference. I woke up this morning and looked at the thermostat, and it was 71 degrees, which is the perfect winter temperature inside of a house. Now listen, if I would have done that by myself, it would have taken me like 3 days to do, okay? There's a little crack that's about this big, and that's how you get under my house. And so every time I go under, like, my clothes get hung on nails and stuff, and Graham was there to unhook me so that I could get under there, and he was there to push the material to me, and then about halfway through, my oldest son Josiah got under there, and he became the middleman. So he would take it from Graham, who was cutting it, and he would pass it to me, and because of that, we were able to get this job done in probably about 4 hours, 5 hours. It would have taken me alone probably 3 days. And I would have had to be going outside, cutting things, going back inside, trying to get it all done by myself. It's the kind of job that was impossible to do alone. Now, what I've been learning in my life is that there are a lot of things that are like that. There are a lot of things that are impossible to do by yourself. And I would argue, and what I'm going to be arguing for these next however many weeks we are in Colossians, is that one of the things that it is impossible to do by yourself is to live the Christian life. It is impossible. Listen to me. It is not just difficult. It is not just unlikely. It is not just something that you may or may not succeed at. It is impossible to live the Christian life by yourself. And here's the thing, though. You may agree with me in theory, but the problem is that we as Americans have a hard time really living that way. I'll never forget a few years ago, the Army put out this commercial. They started this ad campaign. You don't know if you remember this. And they're trying to recruit people, right? And so how do you recruit Americans? Well, this is how you recruit Americans. You take something like the Army, which is the quintessential thing that in order to be a part of, you've got to depend on other people, right? Like, you can't be in the Army by yourself. You are joining something where you are going to have to trust a lot of other people. But if you remember the ad campaign, it was, come join an army of one. You can be the army by yourself. And they were really geniuses, if you think about it, because if you want to get individualistic Americans to sign up for the army, that's how you do it. We want to be independent. We don't want to have to rely on anyone else. Now, I imagine that there were some of those recruits who were drastically surprised the first day they arrived at boot camp, and all that army of one language immediately goes out the window, right? Ha ha ha, you thought you were joining an army of one, yeah. Get ready for this. Because there's no way to be an army of one. And I want you to know today that there's no way to be a church of one. We need one another. And part of our problem as English-speaking Americans is that in our language, we don't even have the right words to use to describe this concept. Have you ever noticed, and any of you who have ever studied other languages might know this, that in English, there is no word for the second person plural. It is just you. And so we say to a single person, hey, you, come here. Or we say to a group of people, hey, you, come here. And it supposedly means the exact same thing. And so we get our Bibles out, and we start reading through Colossians, and we get through it. And I want you just to look with me, for example, at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, how is an individualistic American Christian going to read that? Well, Paul's praying for me. But that doesn't say you. You know what that says? That says y'all in the Greek. It does. Paul is saying, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for y'all. Now, people in the South have always been industrious, problem-solving people. And people in the South, because they recognized that this biblical problem existed, invented a word. It's actually a contraction of two words. The two words are you all, but when you put them together, it makes this beautiful sound, y'all. And you really can't replace that. It just rolls off the tongue. I'm sorry, Dan, but you guys will never work. How do you contract you guys? Yies? It just doesn't happen. And so don't listen to the English teachers who tell you that that is an improper way to speak, because what we say as Christians is, no, the Bible tells me everything, and the Bible tells me that that is the proper way to speak. Y'all is a perfectly acceptable word. And if you want to speak in a biblical way, you will use that word as often as possible. If you want to speak in an unbiblical way, then just ignore that. That's the truth. And you can do all kinds of fun things with that word. I have this way of making the second person plural y'all possessive. Okay? Y'all's. Now, that's the way we do it down in Alabama. Now, the first time my wife heard that, and she still laughs about that. I think she had second guessing about whether she should marry me when she heard me say that the first time. Y'all's. But I'm going to read these verses again, and I want you just to hear it differently. And I want you to get it out of your mode of the way we individualize things, and we try to make the Bible all about me, 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 when the Bible is really all about Jesus, 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 and secondarily about us in Jesus. Us in Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to y'all and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for y'all, since we heard of y'all's faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that y'all have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for y'all in heaven. Of this y'all have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to y'all, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among y'all, since the day y'all heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as y'all learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on y'all's behalf and has made known to us y'all's love in the Spirit. You see, it's a lot harder to take those little verses out and plaster them all around, because it's no longer about me, it's about us. And so now we are, because of the way we're reading the Bible and the way God has revealed it, we are reading it the way God wants us to read it, as a community, as a people, not as isolated individuals, but as an interdependent body, where the hand is dependent upon the foot. And all of these different parts are working together to accomplish the mission of God. Listen, you can't live faithfully as a Christian without that. You can't do it. It's impossible. As we get through the book of Colossians, we're going to notice one main theme, and that theme is the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Paul wants us to know that. That's the theme of Colossians. He wants us to know that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is to be highly exalted, that Jesus is supposed to be the focal point of all of human history, that Jesus is the point of everything. But the other thing he wants us to know is how the church is to live out our lives together, displaying the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is exalted. How do we take that message and declare it to the world? That's what Colossians is about. First thing I want you to see in verses 1 and 2, why we need y'all. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to y'all and peace from God our Father. And I want you to notice, everything there is clearly plural. And what may surprise you is that even Paul is not alone. I think sometimes we think that Paul was just this isolated rogue, kind of cowboy, you know, riding around the frontier on his own. He's an apostle, he's by himself, but he's never by himself. Never. I want you to hear this. I got every letter that Paul wrote right here. Listen to what Paul says. Romans is just from Paul, but when he gets to the end of it, this is what it says. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. There's a name from the name book. Any of you ladies? Sosipater. Try that one. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. In other words, Paul was telling Tertius what to write, and Tertius was writing it. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greets you. All those people are with Paul. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Paul and our brother Sosthenes. That's who writes the letter at the beginning. At the end, Paul gives his traditional greetings, and he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Paul is surrounded by people. He is surrounded by the church. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy, our brother. Galatians, Paul and the brothers who are with me. Ephesians, Paul. And then he gets to the end and he says, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. He's with me. I'm sending him to you. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Colossians, Paul and Timothy, our brother. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. 2 Timothy, which is a personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. When he gets to the end, Paul says, Luke alone is with me. Luke's with him. Titus, another personal letter. Paul writes it to Titus. And at the end, he says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, they're with me now. I'm sending them to you. He wrote a letter to Philemon. He says, Paul and Timothy are brother. And at the end, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now why am I going through all that? Because I think it makes a powerful point that even an apostle could not live his life as a Christian alone. He was surrounded by brothers, by fellow workers. So when he got down, when he suffered, when he went to prison, who was there? Those brothers were there to help him, to encourage him, to partner with him, to do practical things for him. It is so prideful to think that you can live your life on your own. It's the height of arrogancy. Paul says you can't do it. And not even I can do it. This is God's plan. God's plan is to gather people in diverse geographic locations into one family, which is why Paul always refers to the church as what? Look at verse 2. To the saints and what? Faithful brothers. When I was growing up in South Alabama, that was just something you call people. Hey, brother. As I became a Christian, I had to quit calling everybody brother because that word took on theological significance to me. If you're not in Jesus, you're not my brother. You're not my sister. But if you are in Jesus, if you are trusting Jesus, then you are in my family. We are together adopted into the same family. So I call you brother, I call you sister. That's not just a throwaway word. That word means something. It's meaningful. It should be to you as well. And he's gathering us, and I want you to understand this. He's gathering us because he wants us to live distinctly from the rest of the world. So he is gathering us here because our lives are supposed to look different than the other organizations that gather over here at the Jazzercise or the fire department or whatever else. We are distinctly Christ's people. And so Paul calls us saints. Church of Colossae, you are the saints, the chosen ones, the set apart ones, the ones that I have gathered to make you my distinct people, my holy people, God says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The entire New Testament tells us that it is impossible to thrive as a Christian. Without exception, every letter that Paul is writing, besides the personal letters that he wrote to specific people, he wrote to churches, and they are all in the plural, second person plural form. Y'all. And when people stop gathering with the church, listen to me. When people stop gathering with the church, when you see people who used to be sitting here and you look around and they're no longer here and you can't get them to return your phone calls and you don't know what they are and you see on social media that things don't look good in their lives, you have a right to assume that it's bad and you have a responsibility to step in and figure out how you can call them back. That's what it means to be the church. We no longer think in terms of, oh, that's none of my business. You know, that's a really popular saying down where I'm from. Oh, that's none of my business. You know, they do what they want to do, and I just stay out of their lives, and they're going to live their life the way they want to live their life, and I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, and that's just none of my business. Listen, if you're in Jesus, it is your business. If I stop being faithful to my family, it is your business to call me out of that sin. If you disappear and you're no longer gathering with Christ's people and you are living in error and you are running after sin, it is our business to call you, to plead with you, to bring you back into this family. It's just as much my business as it would be if it were my own flesh and blood. Because Jesus' blood is what binds us. It's the blood of Christ. It's more powerful than flesh and blood. Not a drop was spilt in vain. Paul says, grace and peace to y'all. Grace and peace. He says this a lot. In fact, he says this in most of his letters. And I think we tend to just kind of skip over, oh, that's nice. Grace and peace. But Paul meant things when he said that. He meant grace, the mercy of God. I want you to know it. And I want you to know the peace that comes from being reconciled to God. Listen, it is so much better to live in the peace of God than the alternative. You ever thought about that? You remember going back to thinking about what it was like to live your life not in the peace of reconciliation with God? Your neighbors, many of them live that way. It's a miserable way to live. Paul says, grace and peace to y'all, and he says it to y'all because I think he's loading it with meaning, because in order for us to truly, fully comprehend and enjoy the grace and peace of God, we need one another. So my question, when we get to the end of what everything Paul is saying and the assumptions he's making when he just writes a simple greeting, there's so much theology in these first two verses that you don't even think about, but it's all here. And my question for you, church, is why would you not want that? Why would you need to be begged to gather with the people of God? This is a blessing. This is a privilege. This isn't a burden. We've got to shape and cultivate our hearts to think about the church the same way Jesus thinks about the church. You know how Jesus thinks about the church? You know what he calls the church? Two dominant images he uses. Number one, the church is my bride. My bride. And it's not the ball and chain view of bride. Jesus isn't going, oh, the old bride, the ball and chain, here we go. No, it's the groom who's looking down the aisle with anticipation. My bride that I've died to win, to bring to me. He also uses the image of his body. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, that the church in some way, I've never been able to wrap my mind around this. Somehow, some way, the church completes him. He says it, not me, because it sounds heretical and you go, oh, that's terrible, don't say that. Well, he doesn't lack anything, but in some way, Jesus considers himself incomplete without his body. That's my body, the church, my people. But Paul goes further. He wants us to know that there are three qualities y'all share. Three qualities y'all share. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul says, we're praying for you, and we're thanking God specifically for certain things that we've heard. Look at verse 4. Since we heard, so Paul's hearing things about this particular church, and he's thankful to God for the things that he's hearing. This is what we've heard, he says. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, before we move into unpacking this, I just want to stop for a moment because we need to remember who gets the credit for the church's spiritual flourishing. God does, right? He says, we thank God because we've heard about your faith and about your love and about your hope. This is really, really important. Because I think sometimes what we tend to do is we tend to go, I sure have been doing well in that area lately. Haven't said a curse word in 2.5 years and everything's going well. Family's doing good. Look how obedient my children have been lately. You know what we tend to do when we think that? Our hearts begin to well up with pride. And we want to pat ourselves on the back. And more than that, we want other people to acknowledge how spiritually mature we are. I wonder if anyone's noticed. I wonder if anyone's noticed the great growth and the strides that I've been making in my life. But you know what Paul says? Nope. We thank God when there's growth. We thank God for the faith, for the hope, for the love. Any advancement that you make as a Christian, all the glory goes to Him. You don't get to pat yourself on the back as a Christian. Grace cancels that out. It is all the result of the work of God through Jesus Christ in your life. That is the only hope you have of growing or advancing in any way. And so Paul sets our theology right. But why does Paul thank God? And let's get into this, because there's only one explanation. Sometimes when my children, and you all relate to this, my children, some of them do the same things again and again and again and again and again. Any of you have children like that? And I mean mistakes. You know, like they're doing the same behavior, and they know they're going to get in trouble for it. They know it's wrong, and you're like, why are you doing that? You know, it's a head scratcher. And you ask them, and sometimes when they're honest, they'll look at me and just, in tears rolling down their eyes, they'll say, I don't know. I just do it. I've felt that before, too, of you. I don't know why I do stupid things. I don't know why I sin. I just sin. I'm just a rebel. That's just, no one had to teach me that. You know, like, I wasn't 3 and my granddad said, come here and sit on my knee, son. Let me tell you how to lie. Anybody teach you how to lie? You don't need that. You just do it. Why? Because the Bible tells you theologically you were born in sin because you were born as a rebel because we're all related to Adam. We're human and we sin. And to be completely honest with you, because of our sin, the Bible tells us we are enslaved. And the Bible goes further than that. It says that it is impossible for you to live as God has called you. It's impossible. Hey, just stop right there. That's what I'm telling you today. It is impossible for you in Adam to live your life the way God wants you to live your life. The sooner you figure that out, the better. And so when Paul says, I thank God when I heard of your faith and your hope and your love, what Paul is doing is he is going back to the promises that God had made, back to Jeremiah 31, where God says, I am going to make a new covenant with my people. It's not going to be like the old covenant. I am going to write my law in their hearts, and they are going to all know me. They're going to know me, and their hearts are going to be changed. I am going to transform their hearts. They are no longer going to be unable to live the way I've called them to live. I am going to send Jesus into the world. He is going to die for them. They are going to be united to Him. And by virtue of the fact that they are trusting in Him, they are going to be transformed forever from the inside out. So when Paul says, I thank God for your faith and your hope and your love, what Paul is saying is, I can see from what I've heard that the gospel is growing in your lives. It's the only explanation. You don't grow in faith and hope and love unless you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I can see that the gospel is taking root here. This is the mark of a true church. Faith, hope, and love. I don't know if you know, but you find these three virtues all through Scripture together. Just want to read a couple for you. 1 Corinthians 13:13, and I think they're going to come up on the screen. It says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:5-6, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In many ways, the New Testament summarizes the entirety of the Christian life by these three virtues: faith, hope, love. And faith is always listed first. And that's appropriate, because faith is our initial response to the gospel. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, you believe in Him, what He has done for you, and the Bible says you are justified, you are declared righteous, you are admitted in. But here's what we don't need to forget, because I think sometimes we get so hung up on that initial act of faith that we forget that God calls us to live the entirety of our lives by faith. You're not just supposed to trust Jesus 10 years ago. You're supposed to wake up this morning and trust Him again. The Bible says His mercies are ever new. He's constantly revealing Himself. You are constantly being tested as to whether you will trust Him or whether you will trust the world or whether you will trust yourself or whether you will trust something else. But listen to me, faith by itself is completely useless. You're not here because your faith is so great. You're here because of the object of your faith. You may have just a little bit of faith, but if you have just a little bit of faith in the most wonderful object of your faith, Jesus Christ, the infinite value of Him, then you are justified, you are in, just as much as the one who has a great amount of faith. You see how that works? It's all about the object, and Paul says that very clearly. We thank God, our Father, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the key. But secondly, Paul says, I've heard of your love. And we know this is important because we read our Bibles and we read things like this from James: faith without works is dead. So what James is simply saying is, if you say you trust Jesus, it's going to manifest itself in your life. It's going to be evident that you trust Jesus. It's going to work itself out through works. Love is the fruit of faith. It's the motivator of our works. This order makes complete sense. Think about this with me. You look to Jesus by faith. When you look to Jesus, what do you look to? You look to love. You look to the greatest manifestation of love in the history of the world. And so you behold Him. You see Him dying on the cross for you. You say, I'm trusting in Him. And when you look to Jesus with eyes of faith, guess what happens? You become what you behold. You become more loving. As you look at love, you're going to be more loving. As you trust in Him, He is going to change you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that the highest of the three virtues is love. Do you know why he says that? They're all three necessary. He says the highest of these is love because he realizes that in love, the gospel's character is most fully on display. How do you show the world the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you could try to show them by your belief, by your faith. You could try to show them by your hope. But you know the most powerful way to show the world the gospel? by your love. When you are willing to pour out your life, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it inconveniences you, even though it takes money out of your bank account that you could spend on your next vacation, but you still do it because of the gospel. That's when people look on and say, I want that. That's powerful. That's amazing. How could people love like this? It's because we know Jesus. And then the third is hope. And hope is simply faith that is oriented towards the future. Now get it out of your mind the way we use the word hope, because that's not accurate. We think hope is wishful thinking. I hope that something happens. I hope that the Patriots don't win the Super Bowl. I hope whatever it is. We hope in things and we think that that's what hope means. But in the Bible, that's not what hope means at all. Because in the Bible, when we use the language of hope, we are tying ourselves to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which means it's certain. What God has promised is certain. God raised Jesus from the dead, and just as He raised Jesus from the dead, everything He's promised us about the future is tied to that. It's certain to happen. And in this passage, hope is what's motivating the faith and the love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The reason why you're displaying your faith in Jesus, the reason why you're displaying your love for all the saints, it's all because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The reality that you are living for a world that's not this world is a powerful motivating factor in driving you to pour out your life for others and to live for God in trust. This world isn't all there is. That one truth has such power to change everything. When you really put heaven before your eyes and you live for a future that you can't see, that's when your life is going to start looking different. It's an amazing, powerful thing. There's a relationship between these three fruits of the gospel: faith, hope, and love. Each one of them involves the other two. You can't separate them. You can't say, for example, hey, I'm just going to work on faith this year, and next year is going to be my year of love. It doesn't work that way. You're either growing in faith, hope, and love, or you're not growing in any of them. This is the character of the church of Jesus Christ. If you live this out, if you live in faith and you live in hope and you live in love, your life is going to look drastically different from the people around you. Completely distinct. And your lives are going to display the supremacy of Christ. But the third thing that Paul wants us to focus on in this passage is the reason for y'all's existence. Look with me at the second part of verse 5. He says, of this you have heard before in the Word. And he's talking here about the hope. Of this hope you have heard before in the Word of the truth, the gospel. Here's this word that we use so often in the church appropriately. Sometimes I think we use it so much that we lose sight of what it actually means. The gospel is the good news. It's an announcement. It's the message. So if someone came in here today and said, I've got good news for you. Oprah's here, and you're going to get a car, and you're going to get a car, and you're going to get a car, and everybody's going to get a car. You would go, wow, that's really good news, isn't it? Man, you would really like that messenger. You know, your new car's warming up in the parking lot. Well, Paul says this is the ultimate good news. This is coming and announcing to the world, guess what? Salvation for you is free. Christ has died for your sins. You no longer have to face the consequences of your sin. You no longer have to face the judgment of God. You no longer have to go into hell because of what you deserve. You have been pardoned. If you put your faith, if you simply trust what He has done, He has died on the cross for you. He has lived before that. He has lived the perfect life that none of you could have ever lived. He was raised after He died. He has ascended. He is in heaven right now interceding for you, and He is going to return one day, and He is going to pick up every single one of His saints. That's the good news. It's an announcement. Paul says this is the key to everything. This is the reason why you have faith and love and hope. It's because of this gospel, because you heard it and you responded to it. This gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, Paul says, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is the same message that people in China are listening to. This is the same message that's sparking worldwide growth all over of the church, where people who speak languages where there might be only a few hundred people to have ever spoken that language are getting the Bible translated into their language, and they are responding because this message transcends culture, and it transcends language, and it transcends whatever category you want to place before it. This is the gospel. Just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Epaphras was the one, apparently, who had taken the gospel to them, the missionary sent out. He said, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was with Paul a lot. Epaphras had been the one who preached the gospel to them. Epaphras comes back to Paul and says, you've got to hear about the Colossians. Let me tell you. He busted into Monday morning staff meeting and he sat down and he said, Paul, listen, these people have believed and the gospel is bearing fruit, and you would not believe the level of faithfulness that God is producing in their lives, the fruit. Paul says, I'm thankful for this. There's three things really quick that I want us to point out about what Paul says here. First, the gospel is universal. He says, this is happening all over the world. I'm afraid that because we're so kind of American-centric and we watch Fox News too often, we lose sight of what God is doing all around us. And we tend to get hung up on things here. We go, the secularism is just taken over and the church is in decline and nobody acts like they used to and morals have gone out the window. And it's funny how we think about things like that, because if you had asked some of our minority brothers and sisters, they didn't think it was better 50 years ago, 60 years ago. You see how we think about these things from our own selfish perspectives? Paul wants us to be aware that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. Christianity is rapidly growing in other parts of the world. Nikki and I are planning a trip to East Asia. One country in that region of the world, one country is called China. 30 years ago, China was 0.1% Christian. I didn't say 1%. 0.1% Christian. 1/10 of a percentage Christian. 30 years later today, most people estimate that the population of China is now 10% Christian. 10%. There are nations in the Middle East where before to be a Christian was unthinkable. And in the last 30 years, the number of Christians has doubled. Doubled. I talked to a missionary this past week. I was in Kansas City at a seminar, and I talked to a missionary there from India who told me that the church is growing like crazy in India, and thinks that it's probably growing faster in India than in any other region of the world right now. About 2 months ago, a former Muslim was baptized at our Lexington campus. Former Muslim, because he heard the gospel through people who were members of our church. And as he heard the gospel again and again, he began asking questions and he began attending a Bible study, and they began investing in him and they began hanging out with him and answering his questions and loving him and just being his friend. And eventually God opened his eyes and he saw that Islam is a lie, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ and he was baptized. And I heard that 2 weeks later he went to tell his family, and they disowned him. They want nothing else to do with him. And you know what? He didn't in that moment say, oh, never mind. You know, never mind, family. I didn't know you were going to respond that way. You know what he said? He said, Jesus is worth any price. Any price. Even his own family, his own flesh and blood. He's able to do that because God has given him a new family in Christ. He's not alone. The places where it's the hardest to be a Christian are the places where the gospel is growing the most rapidly right now. And that's really always been the case in the history of Christianity. Where persecution has thrived, where persecution has ramped up, the church has grown and the gospel has produced fruit, immeasurable fruit. Because it's in those cultures that we recognize the cost of what it really means to follow Jesus. You better believe Jesus is worth it if you're going to be a Christian in a country, in a culture like that. But we kind of have this version of Christianity today where it's kind of the minimal commitment Christianity. It doesn't quite look like that. Paul says, I hope that this fires you up, that the gospel is bearing fruit all over the world. But Paul wants us to know that the gospel is powerful. So it's universal, it's also powerful. He says it's bearing fruit and growing. The gospel's bearing fruit and growing. Now, Paul doesn't say Epaphras is a great leader and Epaphras did such a good job that so many people got saved. That's not what he says. Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved in the middle of a snowstorm in a Methodist church where the pastor did not show up that morning. Spurgeon ducked in the church because he wanted to get out of the snow, and he sat down in a pew, and as they sat there nervously for 15 minutes to half an hour, nobody was going to get up to preach, and so some layman, think of like a car mechanic or somebody, just gets up, opens the Bible, there's a verse from Isaiah, and he starts preaching it. The gospel is powerful to save. It doesn't matter who speaks it. You hear me? Don't think for a second that you need the pastor to come talk to your in-law or the pastor or somebody who's gifted at speaking to come do it for you. You speak the gospel to people and God will do the saving. That's what he's always done all the way through history. This is powerful. It's the message that's powerful. It's not the people that's powerful. It's the message. It's Christ. It's his spirit. He does it through the gospel. But here's the beauty of it all. He chooses, this is the third point, he chooses to use sinners like you and me. Look at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. God doesn't need Epaphras. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. But God says, I'm calling you because I want you to be a part of this. Go and be faithful. The gospel, in order to bear fruit, requires the church to faithfully proclaim it. That was true back then, and it's true today. We got to the end of the year last year, and I've got a list of all the members of the church. And I just started going down counting the number of people. And I think it's important to do this from time to time because I think we forget of where we've been and what God's been doing. And last year, in the calendar year, since we launched, we've added 20 new members to this church. 20. And that may not seem that impressive to you, but that's 20 people that God has providentially brought here and said, this is where you're called to serve me. This is where you're called to grow in faith and hope and love. We baptized 3 people. And I look back on that first year and I can't help but think what an amazing year that was. Because if you would have told me in January of 2017, hey, you're going to have 20 people join your church this year, I would have taken it immediately. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And that's what God did. And here we sit, gathering here, and I don't want us to ever settle for small-mindedness when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we hold the gospel message, and it's the most powerful message in the history of the universe. And so don't ever think that we're just a group of people that get together and maybe somebody will show up new, because that's not what we're doing. We are an army of Christians that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are going out into this community, and we are going out to the ends of the earth, and we are going to proclaim this gospel message until every single knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what God calls us to do. And in order to accomplish that mission, we need more people like Epaphras. We need a church full of Epaphrases. People who are willing to invite other people to church. I talked to Jeremy Haskins yesterday. He called me, and when I get a call from Jeremy, it's usually because something's wrong. He's the pastor of Ashland Church, and so I, you know, pick up the phone. I'm always like, what is it? And he said, I just want to tell you, get organized right now, because if y'all are ever going to be your own church, I don't want you to have to deal with the stuff I'm having to deal with. That was the conversation. But in the context of that conversation, I said, Jeremy, tell me right now. I said, we're in a period right now where I don't feel like we're having as many visitors as we were having before. Just give me some advice. What do you need to do? He said, you know, he said, if I could explain the key to our success to anyone, I would just say this, tell your people to keep inviting people to come. Keep inviting people to come to Jesus. Keep inviting people to come into your home. Keep inviting people to church. Just invite people and don't stop, church. Invite your mailman. Invite your neighbor, invite your waitress at the restaurant today. Just invite people. Make that a part of your life. Invite people to come, because you're not inviting them to church, you're inviting them to Jesus. We want them to know Him. We want to show the world that He's worth it. And so we want to relentlessly invite, relentlessly tell others. May we do that this year. Let's pray together.